My name is Isaac. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to Jacob's Well this morning. I just have a few announcements before we continue with worship. The first is that I want to invite you all to mark your calendars for Sunday, October 20th. That's 2 weeks from now, Sunday, October 20th. We're going to have a congregational meeting after each of the gatherings on that Sunday, 9, 11, and 5:30. And we want to invite you all to be a part of that because we are trying to be as intentional as we can as a community right now and as a leadership team when it comes to communicating with you all. And we feel like we're at a pretty important moment in our life as a church family. And we want to talk a little bit about what we feel like God is doing among us and what we think might be on the horizon in the next year or two. And so we want to invite you to be a part of that conversation. If you can make it, we would love that. So the 20th of October, 2 weeks from now, mark your calendars after each gathering, congregational meeting. Second thing is, if you have a kid, if you're a parent of a kid age 0 to 12, anywhere in there, our kids' community team is selling age-appropriate Bibles today out in the foyer. You may have seen them when you came in. But these are for you all to purchase if you're interested. I have one of them here, the Action Bible. You'll notice has kind of a comic book theme motif going on. Tim's actually been preaching from this Bible all month, if you didn't realize, as he's talking about Revelation. It's been helpful to him from what I can tell. So you might pick that up for your kid. Those are available after the service. And then thirdly, we're in this series on the book of Revelation that we're calling The Throne, The Dragon, and The Lamb. And the dragon, just for, no, just one dragon. It's been really cool for me. I don't know about you. I've been very, very grateful that we have somebody like Tim with Tim's kind of intellect who's been putting the time and energy into unearthing the themes that are present in this book because it can be a very difficult book to understand at times, right? I was talking to a friend earlier this morning, ran into him while I was getting coffee, and he said, Revelation for me has always been like a math problem. It felt like if I missed one step along the way or one detail, it's like everything fell apart and I was totally confused and I wanted nothing to do with Revelation. And he said, this series has actually been profoundly helpful to me as I just try and read that book and engage with the text. I'm starting to understand what's actually going on. I think that's been true for a lot of us. So this morning we are shifting from the first theme. Tim has been talking about the throne. That's been the umbrella theme for the last several weeks as he considers the centrality of Christ in the book of Revelation. And now we're going to be shifting toward the dragon as Tim begins to explore how Revelation deals with evil and with our calling to follow Christ in the midst of it. So that's where we're headed. I think it's going to be cool. Would you mind standing with me and we will continue together? Jesus, we have been reminded of the centrality of who you are and the role that you've been given to play in the events of the earth and of the cosmos. And we come before you today and avail ourselves of you. We present ourselves to you and we invite you to speak. We invite you to teach us, to lead us, to shape us. We invite you to give us deep love for one another and courage to follow where you're leading us as a church. We pray these things together in your name. Amen. Would you just take a moment and say hi to one another and then we'll continue. Thanks.
Good morning. As Isaac mentioned, we're halfway through the Revelation series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Dragon this morning. No. The Throne, the Dragon, and the Lamb. We're halfway through. It's kind of hard to believe. And I'd like to just take a moment to see where we've come. The first week we talked and introduced the genre of apocalyptic, what's happening when we open the book of Revelation. Week two, we got introduced to John on Patmos and the vision that he had of the exalted Christ among the churches in the midst of their suffering. In weeks three and four, we opened Revelation 4 and 5 in the theme of the throne. The first week of that, week three, we talked about the throne and the one who was upon the throne. Week four, the worship that was going on around the throne. And then last week, we talked about the authority of the throne, the way God is dealing with the presence and reality of evil in the world. We talked about judgment and how God does say to us and to evil and to sin and to suffering, no. But in order that God might clear the stage, that he might give the resounding yes that is at the heart of reality, amen. Today we begin our second section of three messages in the theme of the dragon. We're talking about the presence and the reality of evil in the world and its challenge to the authority of the throne and the people that John is writing to, the way in which they're trying to faithfully seek and be worshipful towards God and live with God at the center of their life, and who are struggling because of these competing versions, these competing visions of reality, of what the dragon represents. Evil, an empire, and a certain way of doing economy that is in opposition to the reign of God, the throne of God, and God and the Lamb's ways of doing things. It's why John spends the first 20% of Revelation with visions of Christ and the reality of the worship that's happening around the throne, because he wants his people to be firmly rooted in that version of reality, in the centrality of throne and the worship, before he then turns and talks about the presence and the reality of evil in the world. In fact, last week we did a brief synopsis of the overall structure of Revelation, so that we could see what John is up to in the book. And I'd like to briefly revisit it this morning, because I wanted to create a visual that kind of helps us to see what we're talking about. I talked about how Revelation is written on three levels, and only two scenes take place on that primary initial level number one. It's the vision of the throne of God that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, and it's the culminating vision of God's throne exalted over all the cosmos, new heaven and new earth. And so if we look on this slide up here, we see initially the vision is of throne room in Revelation 4 and 5, and the finality of the vision is then in the cosmos, where God is not just ruling over heaven, but as we saw in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God, and he will reign forever and ever. And so this is the most important and comprehensive reality that John's trying to get his people to see the way in which the initial vision of God reigning in heaven is going to come to bear, and God's kingdom is going to be finally answered in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so what John is then saying is, how do we get from this initial vision to the fullness of the vision? And that's what levels 2 and 3 are about. Levels 2 have a series of 3 judgments where the evil in the world that's at work and powerful is being named and judged. And John is showing how God, in the midst of that evil, is bringing his people safely through that evil and through those judgments. And so we have a series of 7 seals that get unbroken. That's what we're going to look at today. Then that's followed by 7 trumpets that are sounded. And level 3 is some of the details. It takes us deeper into the contents of what's happening there. And we come back out to the 7 bowls. And that gives us then the details of the 7 bowls. And all those things are happening because it's really important that evil be named for what it is. And then that brings us to the place where evil has been named and exposed and confronted and judged. And finally, the final judgment will be against the evil one in Revelation 20. And that clears the stage then for what is ultimately coming, the new heaven and the new earth. It's a stunning, beautiful picture that John is painting in this book of Revelation. And to get from here to there, we've got to go more deeply into the confusing parts. This is the place, these levels 2 and 3 are where people often get lost in Revelation, where they begin to feel like Isaac's friend said, "I'm in a very complex math problem, and do I miss one part, then I get totally lost." That's what's going on often in Revelation levels 2 and 3, and what we have to remember is what's happening at level 1 is the most comprehensive reality that John's trying to show us about. And the way that we get to that place is God's judgment. 3 series of judgments. Now, here's the challenge about reading this, is that this isn't sequential in the way that we're used to reading things in Scripture. Part of the reason why Revelation is so confusing is because of how it's written, and we've talked about it being apocalyptic, and that means that the normal conventions of how we use language don't apply here. We've got to have a different kind of imagination, because not only is this book filled with symbolic characters and symbolic images, it's also filled with symbolic sequences. These things seem to be going in a particular order, but that's not really what's happening. These series of judgments, the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, we think at these things that before we can get to the bowls, we've got to blow the trumpets. And before the trumpets can be blown, we've got to undo the seals. But that's not how it works. Why? Because the sequences are symbolic. What's going on in this passage? These sequences and the material between them, folks, they're different angles on the same reality. It's the reality of evil at work in the world, and John keeps showing this evil from different perspectives because he wants to make sure that we see every bit of it and that God sees every bit of this reality. And so the sequence is symbolic because he's saying as evil plays its way out in the world, God is not missing any of it. And most importantly, in each of these sequences, he's bringing his people faithfully through it. That's the important piece. Let me give you an example of why this works. Mike Crawford, our worship leader, about 6 months ago began working on our second Jacob's Well worship record. A couple of the songs that we sang this morning are going to be on that. And Mike is a bit of a hermit during this season of life. He comes in a little bit late a couple days a week. That's because he gets here at noon, and then he works normal day, and then about 5 or 6 o'clock at night, musicians from the community begin to show up, and they go down to Mike's secret laboratory in the basement, the recording studio, and they begin to record music, and he's usually there till midnight or 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, and he's by himself a lot. So this week on staff meeting, we took a field trip down to the recording studio in the basement to listen to what the mad scientist has been up to. Here's a picture of our staff gathered around in the recording studio. You see Mike's face lit up by the keyboard, and he played for us 4 different songs, and it's really fun to watch Mike talk about what he's excited about. He'd play a song, and he'd say, "Do you hear that drum part?" And he'd push that level way up so we could really hear the drum part. And they'd say, "And do you hear what's happening here on the violin?" And he'd push that up. And then he'd talk about a guitar part that was coming up or a bass line. And we'd hear all these things, Mike bragging about the musicians that are playing, so excited about these different things. Because in this song, several things are happening at once. There's different instruments and there's different voices, harmonies and melodies. And there's verses and choruses with different words. And sometimes they sing counterpoint against each other. And he was highlighting the different pieces so we could hear them. But then, once all the pieces are recorded, what does he do? He mixes it. Why? Because the point isn't the parts, it's the song. And that's what's going on with Revelation as well. John is using words, but Jews used words differently. Their poetry, it didn't rhyme words, it rhymed ideas. That's why in the psalm, it'll say one thing about God, and then it will say the same thing, but in a slightly different way. Have you ever wondered why that happens? That's how Jews did poetry. Rhyming ideas. For us, words must be sequential by nature, otherwise they're nonsense. But apocalyptic works differently. What we're seeing in this sevenfold sequence in the seven seals is not chronological. It's describing a sevenfold reality. Does that make sense? It's one reality from 7 different vantage points. It's almost as if St. John is a first century DJ. He's sampling from different books and genres of the Old Testament. He's mixing them. He's scratching. He's going backwards and forwards. He's not Sir Mix-a-Lot. He's St. Mix-a-Lot, yeah? Sorry, I just could not resist. I just could not resist. And my kids are out of town this weekend, so they won't give me crud about it anyway. One reality from 7 different vantage points. Each of these series of judgments, you guys, they're showing the reality and the impact of sin and evil at loose in God's good creation. And so Jesus talks about this in John chapter 10, verse 10, in the first half of that verse. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy and make slide projectors go dim." There it is. That's what the thief's work is, and that's what Revelation 6 through 20 is describing, the work of a thief. But what does Jesus say about his own life and ministry? "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so John is showing us how this is happening. Isn't it stunning? We come out of the throne room amazed and awed by the presence and the reality of God at the center of reality and the Lamb who opens the scroll. And we expect at the opening of the scroll to see the Lamb healing the world, but that's not what we see. Instead, we're plunged into the depths of evil and suffering. Why? Because unless we lay out and name the full extent of the problem, no real healing can take place. That's what diagnosis is about. Unless the ills of the world are brought out and exposed for what they are, allowed to do their worst, they cannot be overthrown. So each of these sequences, the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, they unfold describing the devastation of sin and evil and showing how God is healing those things and bringing his people through it until in Revelation 20, the darkest power can be dealt with, and then the stage is cleared for the new heaven and the establishment of a new earth where there will be no fear of lingering unhealed diseases or buried sadness. Most of us, myself included, I would rather jump straight from Revelation 5 to Revelation 21, yes? But if the world is to be healed, then sin and evil must be named. The sin and evil that we're going to see in Revelation 6 through 20 must be brought out and exposed and named and judged, said no to. So, let's dive into the deep, messy stuff, okay? All right. First seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Read with me. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. We're about to see four horsemen. I don't know how many of you have been watching Sleepy Hollow on Monday nights. Apparently, the four horsemen, the first of them is the headless horseman, and the only thing standing between us and the apocalypse is Ichabod Crane, who knows the whereabouts of the oft head whom the first horseman is seeking to get back. Who knew? You know, I was talking to Adam Cooper, our youth pastor, about it, and I said, it's just so crazy how these things get perpetuated. He said, Tim, it doesn't have to be true to be awesome. And I agree, it's a really entertaining show. It's a really entertaining show. So the first four unsealings are going to show us four horses, and a horse is a battle animal. Oxen are for farming, donkeys are for transportation. And so as we see a horse, we're beginning to be conditioned to see a battle waged. And here's the thing we always miss. The first horseman is Christ. In the world, ruling and conquering. It begins with Christ, who is always the Alpha, always the first. The rider on the white horse also will appear in Revelation 19 as well. In fact, throughout Revelation, Christ leads his quote-unquote army across the fields of battle, conquering. But here's what we've got to remember. The white horse that we're seeing here, it is the product of a believing visionary imagination. What do I mean by that? How does Christ conquer? You know how Christ conquers? By riding a donkey on Palm Sunday. By being a slain lamb. By being mocked and crucified as a failed Messiah. This is how the white rider conquers. This is how the white rider does battle. In faith, these things are seen as how God conquers. Christ has not changed his way of working. Jesus is the same, Scripture says, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God has not given up on donkeys and lambs and crosses. And this validates the way Christ has accomplished God's purposes. These are the ways that God will prevail. The ways that God will conquer, despite appearances. The sealings or unsealings continue. Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. I'm just going to read because this is a longer passage. Then when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horseman came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there was before me a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there was before me a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The seals continue to be opened, and all that opposes Christ are assembled. It's a different kind of assembly around the throne. Evil is being summarized by these three horsemen. The red horse is war, and war is social evil. The black horse is famine, and famine is ecological evil. The pale horse is disease that kills. It is biological evil. There are sins against society, sins against the land, and sins against the body. War attacks the goodness of community. Famine violates and ravages God's bounty. And sickness destroys God-given bodies. These evils are common, but they're disguised. In fact, in our culture, we've learned to accept their presence and even call them good. But in battle with the rider on the white horse, they are exposed for what they are: war. War in our culture gets dressed up in lots of different ways. It gets disguised as patriotism. It gets disguised as the struggle for freedom. It gets dressed up as competition. Because in our culture, we are trained from a very early age not to cooperate, not to share, but to get what we want by the assertion of our will through competition. James says as much in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The battles that are going on in here manifest out here. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Violence is the means that we've been trained to go about our business, though we don't call it that. Jesus does. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard it said, "Do not commit murder." But I say to you, any one of you who calls brother or sister idiot has committed murder. You've murdered them in your heart. How many of us this week committed murder under our breath? When we're opposed or don't get the thing it is we think we deserve, whether it's actual physical violence or psychological or spiritual violence, we often see others as enemies or obstacles to overcome, not as people made in the image and likeness of their Creator who invite engagement and cooperation. We are tempted to glorify this way of living our lives so that we will accept it as the proper way to get what it is we want, but it is not acceptable, personally or societally, according to the rider on the white horse. Jesus says it clearly: war is hell. That is the judgment of Christ. War is evil, and Christ opposes him. War is a red horse, bloody and cruel and destructive, and Christ never sits on the red horse. Ever. In a world where people refuse God's authority and Christ's way, war is the way we get what we want. But Christ battles against it. And Scripture promises us that the white horse will conquer the red horse. Famine. The black rider rides out carrying two balances in his hand. Wheat, barley on one scale, oil and wine on the other. These are the necessities of life and life's luxuries together. We don't know the measurements culturally, but what we'd know, what we'd see if we knew how to measure what he's describing is these are life's necessities, but they are starvation rations. While at the same time, oil and wine, luxuries, are being protected. Famine is the condition of having most of what we don't need and almost nothing that we do. Famine is nature out of balance. Food and money are starvation rations, while the luxuries of oil and wine are abundant. What causes this? Greed. Greed does. Famine gets disguised in our culture as a higher standard of living. This week, I went to a funeral. My family's good friends, my brother's best friend, his mom died after a lengthy battle with cancer. And the funeral happened, and then we went to the reception, and about halfway through the reception, the husband, the widowed husband, stood up and gave his own eulogy. And for the first part of it, he talked mostly to people his own age about he and his wife's history, how they had met and gotten married at 20, grew old together, how she battled and died from cancer. And then he turned to the younger half of the room and he said, you know, I don't know what to tell you guys. You're young, you've got young families, you're beginning to make decisions about how you spend your life, and I don't know what the difference is between working in order to provide and working just to keep growing your bottom line. He said, I tell you what, I made a lot of mistakes. I didn't know when enough was enough. And I spent a lot of time away from my family. And he said, I would give it all back to have one more minute holding my wife. We live in a culture that says more, 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 more. But we don't have the things we need, and we have an abundance of the things we don't. And that doesn't happen in a vacuum. We're a society, we're a culture, we're a community. So if we have too much, it means somebody else over here doesn't have enough. Sin is always connected. War destroys community. Famine strips it of the bounty that's meant to sustain the community. The black rider does his work, but the white rider battles against it. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And brings his people to a weekly meal, the Eucharist, where we're reminded and trained that we live by grace and by generosity, and not by greed and the accumulation of more. The third horseman, sickness, disease. Here's what Eugene Peterson says about sickness and disease. Sickness is disguised in our culture by technology. This evil insinuates itself into our lives in the widespread glorification of technology with its corollary depreciation of human health. The machine is more important than the body. We atrophy our legs by immobilizing them in an automobile for several hours a week. We drug our minds and nerves by dosing them with narcotics and stimulants in appalling quantities. And then we think we have access to health because we can go to modern hospital when we hurt or malfunction. The giant medical facilities that are the new cathedrals of our society are not signs of health, but of sickness. Only an unprecedentedly sick society would provide a market for such complexes. Our bodies are systematically abused so that they no longer function easily and naturally as temples of the Holy Spirit. The anxiety and tension that are accepted as the necessary price for living in a technological world diminish our capacity to live at the same time that they produce incentives for living. Last sentence. We accept the myth that the most important thing to do with our bodies is to put them to work to make money and achieve reputations. We blow past the limits that God has given us, like Sabbath, But the most conspicuous aspect of Christ's ministry on earth seemed to me to be his healing and restoration of human bodies. Bodies are holy, just as community is holy and land is holy. War, famine, and disease, they desecrate the holiness of the community, of the land, and of the body. The pale horse does his work. Disease unto death. But so does the white rider. And he who is first has the last word. And what's the last word? According to Jesus, the final healing? The resurrection. Where all is restored. The fifth and sixth seal also opened, and we see two more dimensions of evil revealed, the persecution of God's people. We looked at that last week as they cried out, "How long, O Lord?" Then also the sixth seal, natural catastrophe. And when we see those, we've now seen the images that account for every aspect of evil in the world. Social strife and war, ecological disaster and famine, sickness unto death, through disease, religious persecution, natural catastrophes. Nothing we experience as evil goes unnoticed or unacknowledged. It's all out in the open. It's exposed, named, confronted, and judged. But it's a little overwhelming. And we get to the end of chapter 6, and perhaps we're not surprised by the question that the kings of the earth ask at the end of Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? Who can stand up to evil? Who can stand up to suffering? Who can stand up in the midst of this sin? Who can stand in this world of evil? It seems like an obvious rhetorical question, and we expect the answer to be no one. No one is able to stand amidst all this suffering. It's too much to bear, and we ourselves are too implicated. Except that's not the answer. We turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels, and where are they? What are they doing? Standing. They're standing. And then we jump to Revelation verse 9 of chapter 7. And after this I looked, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language. And what were they doing? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Who can stand in the presence of such evil and such sin and such suffering? The angels can stand, and God's people can stand. Those who can stand are those who are gathered around and centered on the throne of God. That's who has the ability to stand up in the face of evil and sin and suffering. How do God's people face such evil? Where we're told in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that they are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've dipped their blood, their robes in the Lamb's blood. That means they've been cleansed and forgiven for their own participation in the evil and sin and suffering of the world, so they can stand. And not just that, by dipping their robes in the Lamb's blood, it also says, your way of being in the world, Jesus, is now my way of being in the world. I'm a person who's enlisted in the work that you're doing, and my way is now donkeys and lambs and crosses. They've been enlisted and deployed to work with God in the establishing of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why some of them have been martyred and are crying out, how long? Because they have chosen not to participate any longer in war and famine and disease, and it has cost them their lives. And not just have they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but perhaps as important, we're told by John that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. He hears the proclamation of 144,000, 12 12s, the perfect number of God's people. It's a symbolic reference that God has gathered everybody in time that is his. But then we're told John looks, and he didn't see 144,000. It's a symbolic number. What's he see? A multitude no man could number. Revelation 6 and 7. Revelation shows evil at work in the world through history by the unsealing of these things. But Revelation matches those unsealings with a sealing. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that seal protects God's people from the eternal consequences of evil. It's true that we still experience suffering that's caused by evil in this world. We do. But we are protected from the God-separating effects of it. That's what Paul's talking about in Revelation, in Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we will suffer. But our suffering will never be such that it has the ability to bind us, pull us out of the sealed reality of God's hold on our lives. And that is why God's people in Revelation 7 are not just standing, they are exuberant in worship. Four different hymns get sung in worship. They're standing in worship, they're enlisted in service amidst the most terrifying visions and experiences of evil. God's people, what do? They sing. Which is just what people who have been oppressed do. It's happened in the Civil War time, in slavery. It happened in Nazi death camps. You sing in the face of evil. Someone told me after the last service that that's how the Who's melt the Grinch's heart. Forgotten that one? And by singing, they join in the battle of the white horse and its rider. So what's our role in God's battle against evil? Because it is God's battle. Well, to realize first that we've been sealed and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then to stand in worship around the true throne. To dip our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Not just being cleansed, but also declaring the Lamb's ways are now my ways. Donkeys and crosses and lambs. And then to join in the work of the Lamb as a royal priesthood. Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says, as like lambs or sheep among wolves, I'm sending you out. John 20, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 what's really going on. And I want to conclude by reading from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, read with me, you may be able to stand your ground. And after everything, read with me, to stand. The first word in the unsealings is Jesus. The last word is God's people in prayer and singing around the throne. God doesn't answer the question of evil. He brackets it. He says it will not have the last word. And we're invited in the midst of that to stand. I'd like to conclude by asking you to do this. I'd like you to consider where you have personally experienced the reality of evil. Someone or something sin against you in war, famine, disease. Have you had an experience of evil that you bear? I also invite you to consider the question, where have you participated in evil? Become complicit with that version of reality. Because God exposes all those things, both where we've been sinned against and where we have sinned. And so I invite you now, considering that, to stand. Physically, to stand. As a confession of the reality that we have been both sinned against and we've sinned. But this isn't the final word. The reality is that we are cleansed from our sin and from the effects of other people's sin so that we may do this very thing right here. Stand in the presence of the community of faith around the throne and sing and worship. And so I invite you to sing with me the words of our doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Lord Jesus, we stand in your presence, not because we're righteous, but because you have washed us. You've cleansed us. We are part of a story where you are making all things new. We confess to you, Lord, our complicity in war, our complicity in famine, our complicity in disease. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us. We dip our robes in your blood that we might be forgiven and cleansed and then enlisted as men and women who are called to serve the Lamb of God in this world, to bear witness against the reality of evil with the good news of the gospel, that you are our sufficiency. Lord, we pray that you would meet us this morning in ways that are important and necessary for us. Holy Spirit, come, speak to our hearts, and apply what we need to know and hear that we might grow in our obedience and love of you. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray and now come to your table to be reminded again that our story is one of grace and generosity and not greed, not violence, and not disease. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I invite you to come and worship at the table of the Lamb this morning, to center yourselves again around the message of grace and generosity. Let's come to the table of Christ. I'd like to invite you again to stand. Here's what it means to be sealed, that despite or in the midst of the presence and reality of a world filled with suffering and evil and sin, that the Lord is blessing you and is keeping you. The Lord is making his face shine on you and being gracious unto you. The Lord is turning his face to you even now and granting you his peace. Go in that peace and stand. Amen. Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?